I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 5 and the first two verses, which is the passage before us this afternoon. Romans chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." I was ordained to the gospel ministry in October 1968. So if I'm spared till the autumn, I will have been a minister for 36 years. And I have in that time developed a wish list. And one of the items at the top of my wish list would be that my people and Christian people in general could really understand the doctrine of justification by faith. Could really grasp it and know it and see its implications. And I wish that, of course, for their sake, but also for my own sake. Because I am convinced that if they did, my pastoral work would be cut by at least 50%. And again, as I deal with people, I find that we come back to this. They're not grasping what it means to be justified by faith in Christ. There is nothing which is more transforming than this biblical truth. Number 11 of the 39 articles of the Church of England calls this doctrine a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. And so it is. It is wholesome. We try to eat wholesome food. It nourishes us. It fills us with strength. It keeps us healthy. And the truth of justification by faith is a wholesome scriptural doctrine. It feeds and strengthens and protects and invigorates us. Paul says, having been justified by faith. The verb is in the past tense. It is something that is over and done with. He's not talking about a process. He's not talking about something that goes on for days or months or years. He's talking about an act completed, done to us in the past, and now decisively and unalterably finished, having been completely, utterly, irrevocably, finally justified. You can't be partly justified. You can't be in the process of being justified. It is one or the other. You're in or you're out. You're either completely justified or you're completely under the wrath of God. It is a very clear dividing line. And he's treating it as something over and done with, a reality in the lives of these people. And of course, he's making an assumption that the people to whom he is writing have been justified. And that's an assumption that I dare not make, because I don't know if all of you here have been justified. Some of you may not yet have received the righteousness of Christ. you may still be unconverted, still in your sins. And to you, I would say, that as this afternoon we look at what it means to be justified, my prayer is that everything we say will fall on your heart with great sadness. And that as we look at all these blessings, you will say to yourself, but I don't have this blessing. But this is not true of me. But I am not in this position. And that as we set out some of the blessings of justification, God will grieve you and challenge you and break your hearts and make you long for the blessings which are those of Christian people. And I hope also that everything we say may fall in your hearts with great hopefulness. For you may not have these blessings, but dear friends, you may have them. They're available for you. They're present in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is here today by his Spirit. And he offers himself to every one of you as Savior. And if you call on him in faith, they may be yours. You need to see your need and God's provision for that need and to respond and call on Christ. But for many of us, these words are true. Having been justified by faith. Note Paul's word, therefore. It is a connecting word, and it is a word that leads forward. It leads us to expect something else. It's not a word we end a sentence with. It's not a word we conclude with. If I said to you, I have come here this afternoon, therefore, and sat down, you would feel that my sentence was incomplete. You would say, therefore, what? What are you introducing? And that's what Paul's doing here. He's introducing what he's about to say. Therefore, and he wants to set something out before us. But this word, therefore, is not used here in a purely chronological sense. It's not just a note of time. I could say to you, today is Monday. Therefore, tomorrow will be Tuesday. And I would be using therefore in a chronological sense. The Mondayness of Monday has nothing to do with the Tuesdayness of Tuesday. The 2 days just follow each other. The one comes after the other. First it is Monday, and because it's Monday, therefore tomorrow is Tuesday. Some people think that's what Paul means here. I've dealt with salvation, I've spoken of faith in Christ, Christ the atonement, therefore we leave that behind, we leave justification behind, and we move on to something else. That's not what he's saying. The word therefore is dynamic. The word governs all that he is about to say. The word undergirds every phrase in Romans 5, 1-11. It is the unspoken assumption. It is the foundation. Paul is saying here, in light of our justification by faith, because we've been justified by faith, what truths follow from that? What are the implications of having been justified? What does it mean to have been justified? What difference does that doctrine make to our lives? It is the subtext for everything that he is about to say. It is absolutely dominant. And we need to pause and impress that upon ourselves. What Paul is saying here to you as Christian people is that this is your basic identity. This is who you are. You are a having been justified by faith man. You're a having been justified by faith woman. This describes you. This defines your existence. This is the atmosphere in which you live and breathe. This is your new identity in Christ. You're to let the awareness of your justification saturate every pore, every fiber of your being. In modern jargon, you're to internalize it. You're to eat it and drink it and breathe it and sleep it until it becomes part of you at the deepest level of your self-awareness, so that you know this is who I am. Because friends, it's when we forget this that we get into trouble. When we get down in the dumps and we get depressed and discouraged and anxious, we're forgetting who we are. And Paul is stressing it here. He's saying, come back to it again and again. Meditate on it, reflect on it, think about it, keep it in mind, let it govern all you think, all you do, all you are. If I'm in Christ, I have been justified by faith. Our subject this afternoon then, what are the implications of being such a person? What does it mean to have been justified by faith? And I want to look at the three mentioned in these first two verses. First of all, says Paul, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We have it, he says. It's ours. It's ours now. It's ours always. It's ours forever. It's not that we hope to have it. We desire to have it, or we're trying to have it, or we're working to have it. We have it. Every single Christian has this. Whatever it is, whatever it means, we have it. Of that we can be absolutely sure. There's not a scintilla of doubt. There is absolutely no question. This is something that every believer in Christ, no matter who they are, no matter how weak their faith, no matter how imperfect their walk, no matter how great their ignorance, they have it. They have it. You have it. What is it? Peace. Our translations say peace with God. More literally, it's peace towards God. Peace with regard to God. I don't think Paul is here talking about the peace of God. That's something different. You remember he speaks about it in Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keeps our hearts and minds. That's a precious reality. That is, the peace of God is something subjective. It is something we feel, something we sense, something which fills our minds and hearts, a calmness, a serenity, an awareness that all is well between God and us. And in times of trouble, that peace of God can fill our hearts. And what a blessing it is. But that's not what Paul is speaking about here. Often we do have the peace of God. Sometimes we don't have the peace of God. Sometimes we don't sense it. We don't experience it. We become anxious and distraught and down. We're not enjoying the peace of God. He's talking here about something different. He's talking about peace towards God, an objective reality. Something that is always true. Whether we believe it or not, whether we sense it or not, whether we feel it or not, that is the case. Something that we can never lose and that will never change. We can think of two nations which are at peace. Britain and Germany are at peace. 60 years ago, they weren't at peace. They were at war, but now they're not. Peace treaties have been signed. Hostilities have ceased. Our countries are no longer at war with one another. We may not always feel at peace with individual Germans. If you find that they've taken all the deck chairs on the beach when you want to get out early in the morning, or if they're playing Wales in Cardiff Arms Park, or where, no, is that where Wales football team play? Wherever the Wales football team play. We don't feel at peace perhaps with them, but the fact is we are at peace with them. And that's what Paul is saying. We were enemies of God. What an appalling thing. We were enemies of our Creator, the one who holds us in being, the one who sustains our breath. Some of you may still be at a state of enmity with God, the Holy One whose anger burns forever. And we were in a state of hostility or enmity with Him. But that is no longer the case. We're now at peace. In Christ, there is no enmity between us. There are no issues outstanding. God holds nothing against us. The peace treaty between us has been signed in the blood of His beloved Son, and it is eternally binding. Having been justified by faith, as far as God is concerned, between Him and us, there is a state of peace. We have peace toward God. I believe that's relevant for the past. I wonder how many of you believe in ghosts. I believe in ghosts. I have met and talked with many people who've been haunted by ghosts. The ghosts of their past. The ghosts of their sins. Their failures. And the mess they made of their lives, and the mistakes, and the people they hurt, and the things they did, and the way they trampled on God's commandments. And they have those things in their lives. Sometimes they'll talk to me about them, sometimes they're comparatively trivial. Sometimes they're far from trivial. But those ghosts haunt them, and they depress them, and they disturb them, and they wake up in the middle of the night and think about them, and they take away their peace of mind and their joy in Christ, and they struggle along heavy and burdened and bowed down. And although intellectually they know that God has forgiven them, somehow they can't forgive themselves, and they will keep bringing it up. And any pastor here with experience will tell you the same story. People come to you in spiritual trouble. What is wrong? And they'll tell you something that happened 20 years ago or 10 years ago. Something they've done, something they haven't done, something they've said. What's their problem? They're not grasping. They're not grasping justification. It's like a habitual criminal who all his life has dodged every police officer he has ever seen. And at last he's caught and goes to prison and serves his sentence. and walks out at the end of it a free man, having paid his debt to society with nothing against him, and he sees a policeman and immediately dodges round a corner. The old reflexes take over. The guilt complex kicks in, and he does what he did for so many years. And many of the Lord's people, they forget. And it's so simple, I'm almost embarrassed to say it. They forget that Christ has taken your sins on himself and has been punished for them. For all of them. And the righteous, holy God has pronounced himself satisfied. And his justice is fully satisfied. And your sins have been taken away. And you are forgiven. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Are there any more wonderful words in Scripture? Not imputing their trespasses to them. God does not count our sins against us. None of them. None of them. Old Hugh Latimer, who was burned at the stake in 1555, has a great sermon on that verse. And here's what he says. Our Savior maketh our sins nothing, so that we be like as if we had done no sin at all. Our sins be gone. They are no sins. They cannot be hurtful to us. Our sins are gone. They're no sins. They cannot be hurtful to us. And then the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And that white robe clothes us. We have peace with God. That is a fact. That is a reality. Perhaps many of God's people ignore these words, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther wrote, I will have nothing to do with an absolute God. And Luther meant by that all our dealings with God are through Christ. And all his dealings with us are through Christ. All our dealings are through Christ. Through our merciful Savior who took our sins upon himself and died for them. And all God's dealings with you are through his Son, your Savior. Here is a solid, objective basis for God to be righteous in overlooking your sins. For God to be righteous in declaring you righteous. He can be just while he pronounces the unworthy worthy and righteous. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the solid rock on which our salvation is based. Not our achievements, not our feelings, but the righteousness and the atonement of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. You may be thinking, well, we didn't need somebody to come from Ireland to tell us that. That's the ABC of the gospel. I know it is. But many people forget the ABC of the gospel. And that's why they get into trouble. And that's the glorious implication. We have peace with God. My dear friend, if you're a haunted Christian, I command you in the name of Christ to bid those ghosts be gone. Your past is gone. Your sins are gone. They're away. God doesn't see them. They don't exist as far as he's concerned. Is that not a wonderful thing? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us come to a second implication, which deals perhaps more than our past, deals with our present. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Isn't it a fact that there are in our churches people who are perhaps only slightly legalistic? You know them. Good people, earnest people, serious about the things of God, but they're very uptight. They're very judgmental. They're quite critical and censorious. Their motto is tut tut. We've met those people. There's no need to look round. Just keep looking. Just keep looking at me. And the picture they present is that Christianity is hard work. It's grim duty. There's a harshness about it. Or there are people in our churches, and they're not that, but they're fragile. They're down in the depths. You constantly have to keep picking them up. They're oppressed by a sense of failure. They're like Mr. Fearing in the Pilgrim's Progress. They're on their way to glory, but it's cloudy and it's dull, and there are many tears, and they're always searching and questioning and struggling. And both of these things, that Mr. Legalist and Mr. Fearing, both of them are sub-Christian. And there's no need for us to live like this, because of what Paul says here. Look for a minute at the position of the Christian. Into this grace. Grace. It's more than peace. It's active, generous, undeserved love. God doesn't just put up with us. God doesn't just accept us grudgingly. God doesn't say, well, they have believed in my son, so I suppose I'm going to have to accept them, but I'm not impressed with them at all. That's not God's attitude. God delights in us. God loves us intensely. God rejoices over us. God has an unchanging heart of love towards us, because in his Son he sees us as perfectly righteous. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's who you are. That's how he sees you. Why should he not love you? Does he not love his Son? Does he not delight in his Son? And aren't you clothed in the righteousness of his Son? My church, we had to learn the Westminster Shorter Catechism as children. I commend it to you. And part of the answer on justification by faith says that God pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Righteous in his sight. Spurgeon put it with typical daring and boldness. He writes, these words are almost shocking. See what you think of them. When God looks upon the sinner who an hour ago was dead in trespasses and sins, he looks upon him with as much love and affection as he ever looked upon his son. With as much love and affection as he ever looked upon his son. He looks on you now. This is my beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. We have gained access. The verb means that we have entered into it already and permanently. This is our position. Into this grace. Look at the prerogative of the Christian. We have gained access into this grace. The computer generation knows the meaning of the word access. You access your computer. You get into it. And we have access. And we have access at any time and in any place. And yet the Greek word that Paul uses is a very unusual word. And it's used in the classical authors with a rather specific meaning. It's used, and I quote from the lexicon, of entrance into a king's presence through the favor of another. It was used of people coming to the Persian king, and someone had to meet you at the palace door and take you by the hand and lead you through the court into the very throne room of the king and bring you into the king's presence. And they used this word for that. Someone to bring you into the presence of the king. And of course he's speaking here of Christ Jesus, who takes us by the hand to the throne room and leads us into the palace of grace, into the king's presence. And it's interesting that the only other two places where this word is used in the New Testament make this clear. Ephesians 2:18. Through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see, through him. Ephesians 3:12. Speaking of Christ. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. We've access to the presence of God. Are you using that access? Are you availing yourself of that access? Are you dwelling in the presence of God? Have you been in God's presence today? Have you been at the throne of grace? Have you seen the face of your Redeemer? Are you communing with him and having fellowship with him? Or are you living for much of the time as if you didn't have access? As if you were closed out? The position of the Christian in grace. The prerogative of the Christian. We have access into grace. The posture of the Christian. This grace in which we stand. And the word literally means in which we have taken our stand. Paul loves this verb, to stand. He's always writing about standing. And there are two basic ideas in Paul's use of the word stand. It means, in the first place, boldness or confidence. We don't crawl into the presence of God. We don't cringe before God. We don't cower down and creep in his presence. We stand in God's presence. You get that in the Psalms. Psalm 1. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, were to mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand but there is forgiveness with you? We say it reverently. It's a huge thing to say. we have a right to stand in God's presence. What a thing. Because of Christ, we have a right to be there. We belong there. It's for us. And we're not taking away from the reverence and the awe, the adoration due to the majesty of God. But we stand in God's grace, confident and assured. But then the other idea is that of stability and steadfastness. It was used often, still is used in military language, of troops in battle. They make a stand. They say, we're not going to move from this point. Luther said, here I stand. Well, I'm not sure whether he said it or not, but I like to believe that he said it. If he didn't say it, he should have said it. Here I stand. The modern historians say he didn't. But he certainly meant it. You remember Paul in Ephesians 6, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, steadfast and immovable. And why are we steadfast and immovable? Because we're standing on grace. Supposing you were standing on your own works, what sort of ground would that be to stand on? How solid would you be if you were standing on your own works, or your own obedience, or your own commitment to Christ? We'd be slipping and sliding and falling. We couldn't stand for a moment. But we're standing on the free, sovereign grace of God. And if I can put it this way, it was nothing we did that brought us into the grace of God. And I say it carefully. There's nothing we do can put us out. God says, I've chosen to love you. I've determined to love you. It's my sovereign purpose. And I'm going to love you. And I'm going to change you. And I'm going to make you perfect. And we stand. And I ask you, my friends, are we hesitant about believing this? Is it just too wonderful? Is it too magnificent? Is it too mind-blowing? So that subconsciously we water it down and we say, well, it can't be as good as that. It can't be as wonderful as that. And that's what the devil wants us to do. That's what he encourages us to do. That's a simplistic way of looking at it. How utterly, utterly, utterly amazing the gospel is. And how readily we forget it and slide away from its wonder. Let me read you a fairly lengthy quotation from the Heidelberg Catechism. It was completed in 1560. The great catechism of the Continental Reformed Churches, in question 60, asks, how art thou righteous with God? Bear with me as I read the answer, and then I want to just repeat some of the phrases at the end. How art thou righteous with God? Listen to what our forefathers in the faith wrote. Only by true faith in Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it, out of sheer grace, God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been perfectly obedient, as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift with a believing heart. As if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner. As if I had been perfectly obedient, as Christ was obedient for me. That's the gospel. We have to believe it. We have to remind ourselves daily, this is where God has placed me. This is who I am. This is where I am by his mercy. I'm in his grace. And I stand in it. And I say to you that this is powerful spiritual medicine. This is wholesome. This is what we need. This joy and mercy scatters the shadows of legalism and dispels the mist of failure, and it tells us what our Savior is to us. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then lastly and more briefly, we come to the third implication. Paul says, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And if the first implication dealt with our past, and the second with our present, surely this third deals with our future. And you know as I do that we're living in an uncertain time. The shallow optimism of the 1950s and 60s has gone. 9/11 has changed the psyche of our Western society. People are fearful about the future, about the environment, about the economy, about our society, about our culture, about our personal problems. And believers are affected by that. We're living in a day of moral decline and of Christian weakness, a time of low expectations, and chirpy little slogans aren't going to dispel those. We need something far stronger than that. And we have it here. Paul says, we rejoice. We rejoice. We could translate the word, we boast, we exult, we triumph. It's used of a vaulting, exulting confidence. One commentator says, it is both the expression and the emotion of joy. There is in us, he says, a deep well of inner gladness which just bubbles away inside us. And it spills over. It spills over into our faces and our voices and our attitudes. We are rejoicing people. We are thrilled. When one of our daughters was small, when it was coming near Christmas or her birthday or some treat that was coming up, she got so excited that she just used to hug herself like this here. And we used to come into the room and Ruth would be sitting going, she would say, Mummy, I don't want to burst, I'm so happy. And that's what Paul is saying here. Christian people, we rejoice. Now what do we rejoice in? He says we rejoice in hope. And please note that this word in the New Testament has a different meaning from it has in English today. For us, hope is something that we desire, but we're not sure of. We may hope that something will happen. That doesn't mean it will happen. That is not the meaning in the New Testament. I quote, hope in the New Testament refers to what is certain but has not yet happened. What is absolutely certain. The only thing is it hasn't happened yet. Hope is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We do not see what we hope for, but we wait for it patiently. We expect it. There is something of which we are confident. And it causes us to rejoice. What is it? In what hope are those who are justified confidently rejoicing? Paul says it is the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God in the world. We're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, when God will restore and redeem this fallen creation. When God will clothe his world with new beauty. When the earth will be filled with the glory of with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And when we look at this planet with the eyes of faith, we see the new earth that is certainly coming. That's the ultimate answer to the ecological crisis. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in the world. And the glory of God in ourselves. What Paul calls in Romans 8:18, the glory which shall be revealed in us. And all our sins will be gone. And all the pathetic little weaknesses and twists in our nature and our peculiarities and our shortcomings. And the grimy, shabby little parts of your nature and mine will be gone. And we shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him. And we shall look at one another. We're sitting here today, a group of Christian people. And one day we're going to see each other. And we're going to be filled with such admiration and such love towards each other at the beauty of ourselves and our bodies, which are now frail and weak and aging, will be restored and renewed. Heavenly bodies, spirit-filled bodies, perfect. And those in Christ whom we have loved and lost will be restored to us, and we shall be together. And that's what's happening. That's what you're looking forward to for yourself, complete Christ. Should that not cause you to rejoice? If we look at ourselves as we are now, we grieve, but we rejoice in the hope of the glory. We don't need these pathetic self-worth courses that you buy to make you feel good esteem about yourself. We've something far better than that. We rejoice in the hope of the glory. And more than that, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God himself. His servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and we will see God in all his beauty and all his wonder. You're going to see that. And you're going to gaze on God forever and forever. The psalmist says in Psalm 17, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. My dear friends, this is who we are. We're not a pathetic little fundamentalist primitive minority whom modern civilization has left behind. We're not little inadequate people who need some crutch of superstition to get us through life. We're not coming along with a little optional extra for life. We've a message of glory, a transformed planet, a transformed humanity, the very presence of God himself. Our vision is of new people in a new world in the presence of God. And I ask you, is this how other people see us? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this passage. The church of today is as she is because we behold these things so little. We are so ignorant of them. We are concerned, he says, about getting reluctant outsiders into church. But when you and I know something of the glory of God, they will come to us of their own accord. My dear friends, Christians are panicking. They're losing their nerve. And they're looking here, there, and everywhere for little gimmicks and gewgaws to bring people into the church. We'll tweak this here and we'll change this here and we've got to be relevant. They say, we've got to be relevant to people. Well, is a fellow playing a guitar up at the front, is that more relevant than the glory of God? Is the forgiveness of sins not relevant? Is peace towards God not relevant? Is standing in grace not relevant? We don't need these things. We have the gospel. And the gospel is unspeakably glorious. And it's because we don't live out its glory that people aren't being attracted. What is more glorious than this? And what about ourselves? Why do we worry? Why do we worry about little things? Why do we complain? What more do we need? We need simply the Holy Spirit to bring home to our hearts the magnificence of the gospel of Christ. Some years ago, an elderly couple in Scotland sent an old picture to an art valuation carried on by Christie's or Sotheby's. These old people had been living in very reduced circumstances. They'd had this picture in their attic for most of their lives. It turned out to be a masterpiece. It was worth millions. They'd had it all that time. And they'd been living in poverty because they didn't realize what they had. Are we not like them sometimes? We forget what we have. I hope this has been straightforward. I would just ask you tonight to go home and to take out your Bibles, to say to yourselves, in Christ, we've peace with God. We've access into grace. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And give God thanks. Amen.